Take out your Bibles and turn there. You've had weeks and weeks of dealing with my introduction to the book. Now you get John's introduction to the book. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel, his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right. So, we start the book off. We know that the apostle identifies himself as being the Apostle John, existing sources, materials that we have outside of this book lead us to conclude that the most likely date for his writing is 96 AD, although as we talked about it earlier, there's tension over this and some would choose the date of 65 AD instead. But this is the nearest source to the writing that we have, says about 96 AD. And then John himself identifies where he's at. He's on the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled due to persecution of Christians. He was sent there. He was leading the church at Ephesus at that time. And after he left Patmos, records say that he went back to Ephesus. He's the only apostle that we have no record of martyrdom, no tradition of martyrdom, so people presume that he lived out a natural life. So, we have those kind of early introductions in the first two verses. The thing that I think we want to try to identify today is, why do we have this book, and what is its purpose? And why do we have this book? What is its purpose? And so right from the beginning, John is going to, I think, illuminate the purpose of that book. So verse 3, we see, "Blessed is he who reads this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So we are offered a blessing. Be blessed. By doing what?
Reading God's word.
Reading and keeping it, right? So be blessed by doing these things. Why?
Time is near.
Because the time is near.
Yes.
All right. And so, this is, you know, somewhat unique to books of the Bible, the promise of a blessing for reading the book. And of course, over the years, many have taken both this passage here and then a passage at the end of Revelation that says not to add anything, not to take anything away from this book, and applied that not just to the book of Revelation itself, but to the scriptures in their entirety. And I think many of us would say that that experience shows us that we are blessed by reading the entirety of scriptures, not just this book, right? However, in here we're told to read this book, to keep this book, because the time is near. Now, this expression here, the time is near, this is one of the points of tension, right, that comes along with, should this book be understood as having already, everything in it already having been fulfilled? Or should it be understood that what's in the book is yet to be fulfilled, or that there is a mix of both? And so how do, for those who believe it's already been fulfilled, in AD 70, this is not a challenging verse, right? This is very simple for them, okay? For those of us who believe that the book contains things yet to be fulfilled, who are futurists, this passage could present, and is one of the verses that's thrown at a futurist as a challenge to that perspective. And so the usual answer for futurists, such as myself, is that is kind of, I won't dispute that it's a bit convoluted. So I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. This is one of the stronger verses that you can find to argue for a past viewpoint of Revelation. But a futurist generally considers that, one, those who are doing prophecy in general, unless they give you a specific amount of time before it's going to be fulfilled, don't know how long that is. And that in God's eyes, the future is always near. There is no distance for God in the future. All things to him are near. And so we see what can a futurist, if you choose, and as I've laid out to you, I believe that the best case is made to be a futurist. But what do you do with these, with this instruction? Well, we see within this book, and the verses that we already read, that Jesus himself said to John that you are writing down things that have been, and things that are, and things that will be. And so to us we see that there's things that are near and happening to those who are reading this book, and there are things that are yet in the future. To God, all things in the future are near. He is above and outside of time. And so a futurist doesn't feel like this verse is a problem, okay? But it's more difficult to explain how you deal with this verse. And what we say in politics is we always say the shortest answer is the best answer.
Right? If it takes you more than 5 minutes to explain something in more than 3 sentences, you're losing versus the guy who only takes 1 sentence in 30 seconds. So I'm not going to dispute that this isn't, you know, something that the preterists lay out as a challenge to the futurists, but I don't think that it is a challenge that isn't easily dealt with considering the status of all the other prophecies in the Bible and whether they're near or distant in human perception to God when he gives those prophecies. There's no real cause for alarm with how long they take to be fulfilled. He gave Eve a prophecy that her son would crush the serpent's heel, and yet that didn't happen for thousands and thousands of years. Okay, and so I don't find it to be a problem. But I want to be upfront and honest with you that this verse is here, and this verse is one that those who believe in a past tense view of Revelation cling to. The other thing that I think is a benefit for a futurist to seeing this verse and believing, as I've laid out for you, that to God all things in the future are near, is that we as Christians then take what lesson away from it?
It's imminent, that you should always be on guard.
Right. So if it's imminent, we should always be prepared. Always be ready. Okay, always be ready. We should be expectant. We should be anxious for it. We should be anticipating it. And I think there's a tremendous amount of joy for the Christian in the expectation of the imminent return of Christ. And I think that you see Paul express that to the believers in Thessalonica, right? In the letter to them. Okay, don't be like those who mourn without hope. You're going to be caught up with those who've gone before. Just because they fell asleep doesn't mean they're not going to get to go to heaven. In fact, they're going to get there before you do. Not by much, but they're going to get there before you do. So be excited, okay? Be excited about the imminent return. Have this urgency, this expectation. And what does that then lead to for Christians? Being prepared.
Sense of urgency.
Sense of urgency. What do those do for us? Change your life. That's right. Cindy?
Just take the gospel to others that don't really know.
It should be motivating. Okay? Motivating. When you don't know the hour that the master returns, you're always on alert, right? I grew up listening to Children's Bible Hour, okay? So many of you are familiar with the Children's Bible Hour. And of course, Adventures in Odyssey has done a number of stories that do this same kind of lesson as Children's Bible Hour does on this particular thing where mom and dad are gone, the kid is supposed to mow the grass, or do the dishes, or clean their room, or something like that, right? And sometimes the story, they're gone for a week, other times they're just gone for a few hours, right? And what does the kid always do?
Waits till the last minute.
Waits till the last minute, right? Mom and dad are going to get home around 9 o'clock. And then what happens? Oh, they go play with their friends, they go fishing, whatever it is. Then suddenly it's like, it's 10 to 9. Oh, no! You know, and so you rush home, you're trying to get all this stuff done, and they show up. And one of the beautiful things about Christian morality children lessons is that the bad kid always gets caught. Right? They always get caught. And so I grew up with that fear all the time. It's like, you can't get away with anything. You always get caught. And so there's actually a couple Adventures in Odyssey stories that are really interesting because they turn that on his head and the kid doesn't get caught. And then that's a very interesting, different story. But we're supposed to be motivated by the fact that the return is imminent, that the future is near. And we're also to be motivated by the fact that this could be our last breath, right? And so we don't know when our time is up, and we don't know when God's clock is going to strike for the world either. And that should be motivating us to be ready, to be avoiding sin, right? To be improving and being more sanctified, to study His Word so we know Him better, and to be sharing His Word so that we rescue those that we love from the coming judgment. So you can see a futurist doesn't have a problem with this verse. It just takes them longer to explain. So we'll move on from there at the moment, unless you can interrupt me at any time. So feel free to interrupt me if you want to talk about something. But I'm going to keep moving. It is the only book that specifically says that, yes. You know, it's a really interesting book, even in its introduction. You know, it's quite different from most of the other books we have, where the epistles are usually letters to specific persons or churches, but we know that the church had a tradition of passing them around. The Gospels, you know, tend to be written to a specific audience too, and then got passed around. This book, while John is sending it to those seven churches, we see here in the early part of it that he's speaking to all of us, speaking to believers in general. And so it's a unique book even in its introduction. Now, still want to get to ultimately answering this question. Why do we have this book? What is its purpose? So let's continue on. Okay. Let's go to verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so this is the end of John's introduction, right? This is kind of his intro, his salutation to his readers. And he's already quoting something that Jesus is going to say to him when John begins to explain the vision of Christ that he had. He identifies Jesus saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Now, I want us to think about the title of the book. Some of your Bibles, especially if you have an older one, might say the Revelation of John or the Revelation of St. John the Divine. But you see that it is not Revelations, but Revelation. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be revealed?
Shown.
What's that, Anne?
Made known.
I like to think of it as unmasked. And of course, within the word revelation, you can see the root for the word revealed. How did we see Jesus in the past? Before this, how was Jesus seen?
Suffering Savior.
Not yet glorified.
Suffering Savior. Who else said something?
Not yet glorified as a human.
How else?
Loving.
Others?
Not condemning. have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world.
Others?
Healer. Servant.
Anything else anybody can think of?
Teacher.
Anything else?
Revealer of God the Father.
See that in the Bible previous to the book of Revelation? That's what I'm asking. How has he been revealed to us prior to this time? I'm not saying you're wrong. Okay. Think of some of the things. So you can think of these names and titles, but what are some of the other ways that are a little bit more less defined by one word?
He did miracles.
Miracle worker. Okay, so in being a miracle worker, he showed us what?
Divinity.
Power. He showed us power over creation. Right? And so whether it's healing someone who's sick, whether it's causing the multiplication of bread and fish, or walking on water, in his miracles, he shows us that he has power over creation. So he's revealed to us as someone with power over creation. Okay? What else?
His words. His words.
What about his words?
They were guiding people and convicting people.
Right? So he is a teacher who has what kind of words? Has words.
Authority.
With authority. Right? And these are some of the ways that God has revealed to us who Jesus is up to this point. Okay? Now, before he came, what do we know about Jesus?
Promised Messiah.
That he would come from a virgin.
That he was from the beginning.
Miracle birth. So Jody's right. They knew that the Messiah was what? Say it again.
From the beginning.
From before time, right? Whose goings out are from old, from the ancient of days, right? All right. These are just a few things. We could go really in depth here. You could do weeks and weeks of study on this that I suspect some people have. Okay? But my point is that to this point, we have seen Jesus revealed in many ways. We know who Jesus is. But we see this in particular. Right? He came as a man. Okay? He put on flesh, and he did the work that needed to be done for our salvation as a man, right? All of us fell in the first Adam, and the Bible tells us because of the second Adam, we are all able, because of his sacrifice, we're able to obtain salvation. But he could never quite hide everything about himself, right? Even when his mother at the wedding asks, hey, they're out of wine, and she's like, and he says, what's that have to do with me?
Yeah.
Right? Now is not my time. And she's like, well, you do whatever he says. And he performs a miracle out of his graciousness. He's gracious. He's a servant. But he shows who he is. That he is a miraculous divine being with power. But generally, he kept that down, right? He didn't heal everybody. He didn't go to every wedding and give them free food. He didn't constantly multiply their food. In fact, he says, the Son of Man has no you know, foxes have their holes and birds their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, right? And so we see this Jesus revealed to us in the first Advent, his humanity. And while we see the power come out because of who he is, and you can never quite hide who you are all the time, right? But we see that, why was he here in the first coming? What was Jesus' purpose in the first Advent?
To bring salvation.
To bring salvation, right? What did we learn when we did the Truth Project? What did he say to Pilate? For this purpose and to this end, I've come to the earth. To speak and to testify to what?
Truth.
To truth. And so in Jesus' own words, he tells us, I am here at this time to speak words about the Father and about truth, and to speak to humans about truth, to tell them where they're at. And then we see him talk about his other purposes. The Son of Man didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to seek and save that which was lost. And so Jesus has all these purposes in the first coming. Okay, now suddenly we come to the book of Revelation. And John says to us, behold, he is coming. So Jesus is coming. He is coming again. And now we're going to see in his second coming. We're going to see him revealed to us again.
This judge.
He's revealed to us in the first coming. Second coming. Revealed to us again in new ways, in entirety, in an expansive. Nothing hidden from us anymore. No power masked. No questions about who he is. This book is about seeing Jesus through no dimmed glass. No human frailty anymore. But through the might of who he is, truly. He's not going to hide anything from us. And so the second coming, he's revealed again, and he has a new purpose. Or, I would say better put, a continuing purpose. Okay? And so we see in his first purpose, right? To come and save that which was lost. He's not stopping that. That's not like that just ended. Okay? There's still salvation here. But what was delayed?
Judgment.
Judgment was delayed. Okay?
Kind of like a Paul Harvey.
The rest of the story.
Yeah.
All right? So, in his first coming, he didn't come to judge. He didn't come to condemn. But in the second coming, we're going to see judgment. Judgment for what? Judgment for what?
Sins.
On sin. Judgment on sin, injustice,
rejecting God.
Right. Rejection of God. All of the things that we desperately want. Right? How much do we as people, whether we're believers or not believers, clamor for justice? Clamor for the right thing to happen and get so frustrated when it doesn't, right? We want justice. We want right to win. We want truth to be revealed. What really happened? Will we ever know? I mean, don't you feel that way so much, you know, whether you're on one side of the aisle or the other, whether it's, you know, the investigation into this that Congress is doing or this other thing, or, you know, you saw this week, this woman who was let go. Her husband was killed. He's a police officer, and her, you know, they accused her of having run him over while she was drunk.
And she says, no, they killed him, and then made it look, they staged it, made it look like I killed him. But she had been drinking, and she had been driving. So who knows, right? Are we ever really going to be sure to know? Right? And I have to deal with folks all the time who call my office and want justice. And some people have been working dozens of years, decades for justice, and it's torn up their whole life. And I have to be the guy who tells them, sometimes the system doesn't work. And are you going to hold your whole life up when you'll never really get justice anyway? I mean, how much help is it going to be to you to lock that guy up? How much is it going to help you if that guy pays you the $50,000 he owes you from 10 years ago? You know, and so justice we clamor for, we want it. It's coming. God's not going to sleep. Yes, Jerry.
In light of that,
yeah.
Could we add to what we know about Jesus is that he became a curse.
Mm. You want to share with us why that's important to you, Jerry?
Well, the law is a curse to us,
mm-hmm.
because we realize that we can't fulfill the law. When Jesus died on that cross, he became a curse.
Yeah.
He took what we deserve.
It's absolutely.
He paid the price. He gives us justice.
It's an amazing passage. I love that passage. A few years ago, one of the only times that I've actually preached here, that was my sermon message, was on that passage about Jesus becoming a curse for us, because I feel like it doesn't get preached on enough, especially at Easter time. It's a great verse, but it's kind of abstract. What's it even talking about? And I've never heard anybody preach on it, so I tried. I didn't do a great job, but I tried. So I love that passage. Okay, so we're seeing here, I'm trying to lay out for you, and in case you think I'm jumping the gun a little bit, so you're going to have to trust me and get into the book with me to see. But why is Revelation given to us? What is the purpose of this book? It is to assure us that there is a second coming and that Jesus is being revealed. And we're going to see throughout the book him being revealed to us in many ways. We are not going to approach this book from the perspective of mass speculation or trying to interpret a whole bunch of signs and symbols. And I'm going to say these are Black Hawk helicopters and these are nuclear bombs. Okay, that is not how I'm going to approach this book. I don't think those ways are helpful. Okay, who knows? And it's like any of these systems that we could put on, whether it's historicism or what do we call them? Dispensations. These are all like frameworks. They're man-made frameworks that we can put over the book. And you can make every single one of them work. You can make them work. Because whatever doesn't work, you just tweak it a little bit and now it works. Okay? You can make 666 add up to Trump's name or Ronald Reagan's name or Barack Obama's name, whoever you want. Okay? We're not going to get into all of that because it's all distracting us from the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's to know him better. It's to know not just these things about him, but to know he's what? Let's look here at the verses we've read. We read all 20 verses. Speak to me. Tell me some of the ways Jesus Christ is revealed here in the first 20 verses.
Faithful witness.
Faithful witness. When we did our series on portraits of Jesus in the book of Revelation 2 years ago or so, this is one of my favorites. He is the faithful witness, right? How much you see in courtroom dramas, unfaithful, unfaithful. He is the faithful witness, never lies, never deceives, always testifies to exactly what's happening. What else do we see him revealed here in the first chapter?
The giver of grace and peace.
Giver of grace and peace. What else?
Ruler of the kings of Israel.
kings of the earth.
Sovereign over all history and death and life.
Sovereign over history, death, and life. What's the big title with the capital letters one?
Alpha and Omega.
Alpha and Omega. He is the first, he is the last, he's the beginning, he's the end. Nothing comes before him, nothing comes after him. Other ways, any other ways you see him revealed here?
First begotten of the dead.
First begotten of the dead.
Awesome.
So cool. Right? So cool. What are you going to do with a guy who raised from the dead? That's the question for the world. Right? What are you going to do with the guy who raised from the dead? What else have you got? There's one other way that I see. Right at the very end. How do we see him at the end here of this chapter?
He's the Lord and the groom of the seven churches.
He is amidst the seven churches. He holds them in his hand and walks amongst them. Okay? So he is there with his church. So, let's continue on here with just a few other thoughts. Okay? Jesus is coming. Verses 7 and 8, we see he is coming. He began it all. He's going to end it all. Justice is coming. Verse 9 is about John's banishment to the island. And then verse 11 tells us that he wants John to write a book. He wants him to write what Jesus is going to show him and tell him. And he wants him to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, etc. Okay? The beautiful thing about this is just like the other epistles that are sent to the churches, we have the privilege of seeing these as well. And I think one of the interesting things about the letters to the seven churches is that they can be applied to churches today. I don't know that anybody disagrees with that amongst any viewpoint of Revelation. You see a dead church, you see a living church, you see a suffering church, you see a persecuted church. You see tensions within churches, sinfulness, and people trying to exert authority over others, and those who've lost their first love. Okay, and all of these messages to the seven churches we find needed within the church today, within the contemporary church. Anybody have any doubt about that? Any question of that? Now, some will take these letters to the seven churches and put a framework over them and say, these are periods of church history. And there was the early churches, the church of Ephesus, et cetera, et cetera. And that we are now living in the age of the church of the Laodicea. It fits nicely. If you break up your history just right, you make it all fit nicely. It is another human system overlaid on the Bible. And while it can be helpful for your study, I would not say that the Bible tells us that is the right interpretation of the book. Okay? It could be true, but I don't find a biblical exhortation to say it is true. Okay? But we see all those kinds of churches even amongst us today. And would I say the church in America tends towards being the Laodicean church as a whole? Yes. Yes, I would. But around the world, there's other churches in different phases. And so to only look at it from that perspective is to be very narrow vision about just looking at the Western church and just America. And we should avoid that. We have to recognize there's much more going on than what's just happening in America. So we look to verse 12 through 20. John sees Jesus in his glory and as one ready and prepared to bring judgment and justice over a sinful world. And that's where we see this vision, that he looks at him. He's girded with a chest, about the chest with a golden band. His hair is flaming white. His feet are like fine brass refined in the fire.
this vision of Jesus, he is almost it's hard for John to even look at him, right? But he's got a sword coming from his mouth, and in his right hand he's holding onto the stars. So we see Jesus in might and strength revealed, not masked, but like Jody mentioned earlier, we didn't see him glorified when he was here, except for that brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now we see him in his glorified body, overwhelming to John. And so what happens? John falls down at his feet, and Jesus puts his hand on him and says, "Don't be afraid. Write these things down. Things that were, and things that are, and things that will be." Okay? And so we see here right from the beginning that if anybody disputes this book is a book about prophecy, it's very clearly that Jesus says it is a book of prophecy. Now, the question is the prophecy all done, or is there yet prophecy to come? And we've discussed that ad nauseum already. And so then finally we see something here that's going to be a trend through the book in verse 20, where we have symbols given to us, and then those symbols are explained to us. Now, they're not always explained to us, and there will be symbols that we don't have explanation for, but oftentimes the book does tell us. I will say sometimes when they give us what the symbols are, they give us more symbols. So it's not always easy. Okay? But we see here that Jesus tells us, "The stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And angels is a word taken from Hebrew that means messenger. And so the translators of the book of Revelation, when they translate it to English, they translated messenger as angel. And if you go to the Old Testament, when angels appear, the word used for them there is messenger. Okay? And so you can see it's a consistent way of interpretation. However, and I would venture, this is Ed's spin on it, so it's just Ed's spin, you don't have to take it for gospel. Okay? But I think that some of the mass confusion over Revelation over the years, and some of the ways the book has been interpreted that we talked about for many weeks, led translators to take the word messenger here, and rather than use another way that the same word gets translated in other places to mean pastor or leader or something like that, they chose to keep it, the whole book being more spiritual and more exciting, and translated it to angel instead. But most of the commentaries I read, most of the sources I read, would tell you that when he talks about writing a letter to the angel of the church, he's not really talking about writing to some angel that's here right now that is designated to this church, but he's talking about writing to the leader of that church, the pastor, the minister, the messenger who leads that particular church. So it can be disputed, but that's generally what I find. Dave, any thoughts on that? Do you like being the angel of the church?
It's in angelos in Greek. It's either angel or messenger.
Right. So, yeah. Any thoughts or questions? We're going to wrap up for today, but that's the first chapter. I'm really excited that we can get into seeing Jesus revealed in this book and not get bogged down in speculation. Okay, we'll do a little bit of speculating. I don't mind it. But we have to remember it's just speculating. The real message of the book is about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Cindy?
I appreciate that you mentioned that these are man-made constructs put over the Word of God, and I think it's important for us to remember that this was supernaturally and perfectly constructed to be the living Word of God. That really defies man's boxes.
Yeah. One of the things that's been very interesting to me as I've done this prep work for all of you is that in the non-futurist views, well, maybe even some of the futurist ones too, but particularly in the non-futurist views, they present John as having had a vision and then needing to codify it all so he could secrete the book out without the book getting tampered with.
And they'll talk about how John went to the Old Testament and he grabbed certain references from Ezekiel and Isaiah and he baked them into the book in certain ways that only certain people would be able to understand. And to me, it's a lot easier to just say, Jesus gave John a vision, he wrote it down. And I really was kind of taken aback by how many other teachers give John like this massive, like John was super creative and spent all this time like figuring out how he could take the vision and change it into terminologies and stuff, but Old Testament references. I'm like, don't we believe all scripture is God-breathed?
Yeah.
Right? And Jesus said, I'm giving you a vision, write it down. So do we trust John's cleverness of taking Old Testament imagery and kind of stirring it up and presenting it to us? Or do we trust that the Old Testament imagery is exactly what Jesus wanted?
Yes.
So that to me seems a lot more likely. But it's been very interesting to see the gymnastics. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word.